Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for all your provisions. What a great God that you are. Father, it is our great privilege that we are your children. And we recognize that that's a great honor that you have bestowed upon us. Therefore, we realize that with this great honor and privilege comes responsibility of being your ambassador to this planet. And we recognize also that there is no way that we can function or carry out this responsibility apart from knowing the policies of heaven delineated to us through your written word, and that we cannot understand them also apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, as we've gathered this morning in obedience to your command that issued us to do so, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and pay attention as we listen to what you have to tell us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where we have been focusing on the mission of the 12, so to say, whom Jesus Christ sent out in Luke 9, 1 through 6. We say there are various ways that people could analyze that, but we have chosen to do so by presenting four principles or truths that had to do with that passage. The first one that we emphasized last week was that the 12 stood in a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the propagation of the gospel. And therefore, there was some unique authority bestowed upon them that we should not claim. But the basic principle remains that those who preach the word of God must do so on the authority that's behind them, the authority of God himself as given in his word as well. Secondly, that the goal of those who preach the gospel or who teach should be twofold: preaching the gospel and helping the sick. Now we have also, last week, we actually ended in the expounding of the third general principle or truth of this passage of Luke 9, 1 through 6, which is that those who teach or preach the word of God should do the work of ministry by adhering to some specific mode of operations as set forth in the word of God. We have considered the first of this specific mode of operation, which is that those who preach the word of God must learn to trust the Lord for their needs or daily sustenance, and so should avoid anything that would distract them from carrying out their teaching and preaching ministry. Or, as we said previously last week, that believers in general are to travel light on this journey through life. We emphasize this because many of us do not recognize how easily we have loaded our lives with unnecessary activities that have nothing to do with our glorifying the Lord or our spiritual growth or with the command to walk. There are so many superfluous things that we surround ourselves with, and they do nothing but distract us. Now remember, reading for you something that somebody in this congregation actually passed to me from the internet about how the devil has gone into distraction with loading people with all various kind of activities. In fact, I think I didn't really read that part, but that's something I thought it was interesting. This is what what I read you really says is, does busy mean being under Satan's yoke? Busy. Being under Satan's yoke. Then the person say, please pass this on. If you are not too busy. Did you get it? So this is, there are people that the Lord is making aware of so many things. So we get these things bombarded with, in one way or the other, to make us recognize that you and I are supposed to travel very light on this planet. In other words, simplify your life. There are many things you do that are not necessary. So, anything that will distract from focusing on your spiritual life, you can be sure it's not necessary. Because I know what I said is because I know work does not really do that for you. Because we're all mandated to work. Of course, we have to work with a lot of understanding and wisdom, so that even work itself may not become a distraction. But generally, work generally don't form a distraction. It is our problem, usually all the other activities that we think we have to be involved with that really are nothing but distractions. And so, the information or the principle that we were examining last week was one that emphasized the necessity for us to simplify our lives so that we do not complicate the walk or the spiritual walk on this planet. Now, this first mode of operation is, as we mentioned previously, derived from the instruction to the 12 by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 9, verse 3, where we're studying now. Now, our Lord, of course, not only taught the principle here, but also later, through the Holy Spirit, he calls Apostle Paul to state this principle in a slightly different manner in his epistle to Timothy. Consider what we have studied in the past in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We studied this in detail not too long ago, but it says, 2 Timothy 2, 4 says, "No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." So here the Apostle Paul uses military analogy to teach the necessity of a pastor not being distracted by the affairs of this life. In effect, a pastor should not allow concern for material things to distract him from being fully devoted to his task of preaching and teaching God's word. He is not even to worry about his maintenance on this planet, as that is part of the affairs of this life. That is God's responsibility. May I also add, God does it very well, as many faithful pastors can throughout the centuries can testify. Now, the first instruction or mode of operation that those who preach the word of God should learn then is to trust the Lord for their needs, and that is evident, and that's our primary concern in the passage of study. But this evidence, the evidence for that is the fact that Jesus Christ did not permit the 12 to travel with those things that were supposed to provide security, food, and shelter. The 12 were not to take their staff, as given in the phrase in verse 3, where it says, "No staff." That's what they're not to take. No staff. Now, this same instruction is also given in Matthew's account. I'm not going to read it, but in Matthew 10, verse 10. But Mark's record indicates that Jesus permitted the 12 to travel with their staff, as we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 8. Mark chapter 6, verse 8. This we're going to see an instruction that a little bit different, and we're going to need to deal with it. Mark chapter 6 verse 8 reads, these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Now this verse on the surface, as it reads on the surface, contradicts the instruction in either Luke or in Matthew. Because if you recall, Luke says no staff. Mark's record says except staff. So that seems to be a conflict. But we know though, and that's the premise where we must go from all the time, and that is that the word of God cannot contradict itself. So then we need to explain this apparent conflict. Now there are two possible ways of explaining this difference that scholars have provided. The first one is that Matthew and Luke use the Greek word translated staff in a different sense than Mark, because the Greek word has that translated staff can present us with two different senses. So that Mark used it in the sense of a walking stick or a staff that a Jewish itinerant preacher would travel with, while Matthew and Luke use it in the sense of a club for one's protection. So that's one explanation, that Matthew, Luke use it in the sense of protection. And as far as Mark was concerned, he was thinking in terms of just a walking stick. A second way to deal with that is that in Matthew and Luke, Jesus was forbidding them to acquire an additional staff or sandals. But instead, to use what they already had. He was forbidding them from getting more, either staff or sandals, but just to go with what they have. Now, either of these explanations makes perfect sense with the overall principle, which is that the 12 should not make any further preparation or extensive preparation for the special assignment that Jesus had given to them, but to go with what they have right there and then, and to trust God to see them through or to meet their needs as they go through this specific mission. Now, this same principle of complete trust in the Lord as the one who make their provisions for them, that we have of course been emphasizing, is supported in the context in that Jesus forbade them to take a bag. It is, don't take a bag. That's what it says, no bag. Go back to Luke 9, where it says no bag, where we're studying Luke 9 verse 3. No bag. Now the word bag here is interesting because it is translated from a Greek word that describes an open sack made of a leather or a leather pouch carried at the left hip by a strap over the right shoulder. Now hunters and shepherds use it to carry their gears. Beggars use it. Travelers use it to carry provisions such as bread. Now the Hellenistic traveling philosophers, especially the Cynics, always carried it, more though to show their freedom from want than for begging. So the Greek word was used as a traveler's bag, a knapsack, a beggar's bag. Here though, the sense is that of a beggar's bag. So the point being that Jesus did not want the 12 to beg for their sustenance or to give the appearance that they are beggars. Now it is unfortunate today that many pastors and evangelists do not understand this prohibition, that they keep begging for support in most obvious ways. It is rather unfortunate too that Christendom, or the Christian message and everything associated with it, has been turned into merchandising. And that is what this passage actually forbids. Now, it is belittling of the Lord for a pastor to keep on begging for this or that need. It doesn't matter what it is in any local church. No pastor should beg for any of these. In other words, you don't play it down, you know, tell people, if depending on what it is, you can tell, well, this is the need of the church, and leave it right there. You don't have to beg, don't have to pounce on anyone, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. My point, though, is that a pastor should not be a beggar or have the beggar's mentality, whereby he wants people to feel sorry for him. In fact, no believer, for that matter, should have the beggar mentality, since such an attitude is a clear demonstration of lack of faith in the Lord's provision. I'm saying to you and I, we shouldn't have beggar's mentality. We serve the Most High God, one who controls everything. He created everything. All silver, gold, everything belongs to him. If we are his servants, his slaves really, then there's no need for any of us to have a beggar's mentality or to move around with that kind of attitude. If you truly trust your Lord, then when you have need, go to him. You go to him, for he is the one that can meet that need. He could choose, we know very rarely that he couldn't do it if he chose to. If he rained food from manna from heaven, he could do so if he chooses to. But for most part, that's not the normal thing that we see. He could choose to meet your need using someone that you know, or someone that you even don't know. You don't tell him how to do it. All you tell him is, Father, here's my need, whatever that happened to be. Whatever that need is, he decides whether it is genuine. To all us have all these needs that we talk about, but in real sense, they're really not needs. They're nothing but our desires for lust, to show off. And so he knows that. When you and I want things just for showing off, he knows that's the wrong thing to do. And so, you know, if we beg on, you know, ask him, he ignores, answers in a different way, because he doesn't want to spoil us, so to say. So really, I'm saying it is God's decision as to the method that he will use to meet your need. So in any event, when Jesus forbade the use of beggar's bag, that is his way of teaching the 12 to look unto God for their support and for their care. Which same message he gives to you and I this morning. We look to him for our support. We need to him, look to him for the care of whatever it is that we are battling with. Now, a final demonstration that Jesus did not want any further preparation on the part of the 12, but for them to trust God for their provision, is the remainder of the list forbidden items for the 12 that come up in the next remaining part of verse 3. Because he said, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. That will, of course, will immediately begin to show that he's saying, just go with what you have right now. Now, the word bread here should be understood, though, in a general sense of food. Now, by the way, the bread of the ancient world was slightly different in shape and size to this, to the modern day loaf of bread. They had a different thing. Now people traveling want to have food or money to buy things that they need. And certainly they will need change of clothes, just as we would do in the modern time if you travel. But Jesus said to the 12 not to take money or any extra clothing. Now, you know, we all worry about all kinds of things and hygiene and all that, and you know, I understand all that. But yes, the God man, he said, you go the way you are. And in one way, he's trying to make them realize that they should get their eyes off of people. Because that's what gets most of us in trouble. We're either trying to compete with this person, or we're trying to please this person, or we're trying to do certain things so that no one will talk bad about us. Either way, that's a burden to bear. If you have to live your life to please people, my fellow believers, that's a miserable way of living. There's only one person, if I use that term, that you please, and that's your Savior. The rest of us can take back seat. If we don't like it, too bad. All we need, you need to do, you and I as believers, be sure we please the Lord. Don't be concerned about what people say or don't say. Now, can you imagine? And I know, you know, some of this may sound strange to you, but I've heard a lot of things. You know, there are women, you walk with them, they notice what you want to do to walk. And the next day you wear the same thing. And they start whispering. Wearing the same outfit every day. Well, so if that gets to you, for whatever reason, you put yourself under stress. Suppose you did it because that's all you can afford. And somebody wants to put you in debt. And so you go in debt. So my point though is really very simple. What our Lord is saying, if he say, don't go with any other clothes, just the one you have. And they're going for who knows a couple of days or more. We don't know how many days they were gone. And they weren't afraid of all these things that we all hung up with. So all I'm saying is most times these things are given to us so we know that while in this life, if we simplify our lives, we could care less about what people think about us. So long as what they are thinking has nothing to do with sinful conduct. In other words, it doesn't matter what anyone thinks about you, as long as they are not talking about your sinful conduct. That's all I'm saying. But every other thing, you as a believer should learn to recognize that people should not enslave you by you trying to care about their opinion and things like that. So Jesus told his disciples, the 12 of them, not to take any extra clothing. The reason, of course, more primary reason, is that he wanted to teach them not to worry about these things, as their needs will be met. In fact, Jesus later confirmed the principle that he wanted to inculcate to the 12, as well as to all of us and all those in pastoral ministry, is that they should trust in him for their provision, as he stated later on in Luke chapter 22, verse 35. Luke 22, verse 35. Luke 22 verse 35 says, then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. Now, of course, if you read the next three verses of Luke 22, you'll find an instruction that is really opposite the one we're considering. But that instruction is also specific and does not violate the principle that we have been considering. In fact, what it tells us is that while a pastor or an evangelist should not be concerned about his support, it does not mean that he should not carefully take his belongings as he begins to move to a location where he is to minister or to preach the word of God. So in any event, let me reiterate the first of the three specific modes of operation or instruction from the word of God, that those who preach or teach God's word should adhere to, is that they must learn to trust the Lord to meet their needs and so avoid anything that would distract them from their goal of preaching or teaching the word of God. Now this truth again is applicable to every believer. Every believer. It is true that the text, by strict interpretation and application, must go to those who are in communication ministry, as pastors or as evangelists and so on. But here the application is for all of us as believers. We are not to worry about our sustenance in this life. You only have to work very hard and trust the Lord to meet your need. The Lord never tells any of us or commands us to be idle. That's incompatible with living a good Christian life, so to say. We should be very active, working in whatever capacity that calls for. But then, you should be careful though, not to think that your job is the source of your sustenance while on this planet. Be careful not to think that way. Because all of this sustenance comes from the Lord. Now I'll give you, something that we can understand. Suppose a farmer gets on that tractor, labors all day, plants and all our plows and then plants and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, I'm not going to send rain. Well, what do you think will happen? Oh, well, someone said, we go to our irrigation system. But that can only last for so long. And the whatever place you get water will dry up. So what? What next? So you see that if the Lord decides no, you're not going to do anything. The farmer can try all he wants. Nothing is going to happen. So that's what I'm saying. Even though we're supposed to work hard, but in the end, we must never think that it's because we're working hard that we're going to have our sustenance made. For if you do so, the problem is you do not only not trust the Lord, or in my mind it's a sign of lack of trust in Him, but may in fact also lead you to make decisions or to do things that are incompatible with truth, because you want to keep your job. So you do things that you know are not correct because you're afraid that's the only source of your sustenance, not knowing that God is the one who sustains you. And so if you do whatever it is, it doesn't matter what the job is, He will see to it that you're provided for in one way or the other. So that brings us now to the second mode of operation or instruction for those who teach or preach the word of God. Second, now, every pastor or teacher of God's word should avoid being greedy. Every teacher, every pastor, of course, you know, it comes down to every believer, should avoid being greedy. Though primarily now the emphasis is on those who teach or preach the word. Such persons should be content with what he has in whatever location he is. It is failure to understand and apply this instruction that causes pastors to hop from church to church in search of a better pay or salary. Of course, I understand there are other reasons. One of those that I've been talking with people, it's come to notice, is that some pastors hop for a reason unknown to the congregation. In other words, a pastor comes, stays 3 years, nothing seemed to be a problem. Well, at least he didn't rock the boat, as they say. Nothing seemed to be out of the ordinary. And then all of a sudden he says, I'm gone. And people just wonder. Well, some of the things I heard means that some of these pastors, they prepare a given set of sermons. And when they have finished preaching them, they are ready to leave their congregation because they don't have the time to go and study some more. So they want to leave to find another place to begin new. And so, wherever they go, once that is finished, they start looking for another place. Now that may be true, but our concern here is that a pastor should not hop from church to church simply because he's looking for a better pay. Now this instruction to avoid being greedy or to avoid church hopping is derived then from our last instruction to the 12 in Luke 9 verse 4 where we're studying. Luke chapter 9 verse 4. Because this is the instruction that goes with what the Lord told them as they were setting out for that mission. He says, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. Now, think about it. Why would Jesus give this instruction? Except that he did not want them, or want the 12, to be looking for economic advantage. Now that's something that I think is pretty much being lost, especially all over this, mostly the televangelists, that they have forgotten clearly that they are not there to merchandise things, and yet they are looking for economic advantage. And as I know that some are in the ministry, as they say, because of that simple reason. And those that are so eager to either be on television or have a large congregation so that whatever it is, they get economic advantage. Now, here our Lord has given them instruction. So what I'm saying, why did he give it to them? Except that he was being concerned about economic advantage. Now, a disciple, you see, could enter a house that did not have much of worldly goods and then decide that the family is too poor to care for him and so wants a greener pasture. That's what would have happened. Come into a group, a house, a home, and the first meal they serve to you, you say, no, I don't want to stay here this night. I have to look for another one. Well, that's what the Lord is trying to safeguard here. Now, to do so, though, if they have to leave, is to fail to trust the Lord. Furthermore, it will indicate that such a person does not understand that God's provisions does not depend on the economic status of an individual. That you have to remember. God's provision does not depend on a person's economic status. A very poor widow, if you recall, cared for Elijah because she was the individual God had prepared to take care of Elijah, as is evident in 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 9. First Kings chapter 17 verse 9. All I'm trying to establish to you is that the economic status of an individual is immaterial if that one is one that the Lord has chosen, for example, to meet your needs. He or she may be poor, is irrelevant. It's just a matter of what has the Lord decided. So here we see in 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 9, say, this is the Lord directing Elijah, say, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now you know, most of you know the story. The poorest of the poorest, that's whom God sent Elijah to go to. Now, by mentioning the word widow, should have told Elijah something. But you see, he knew that the economic status of anyone didn't matter. And that's why when he got there, the woman said, well, I'm just gathering food for me, just me and my child. Once we eat, we're dead. And Elijah said, no, I didn't even listen to that. So go get me food first. I know that would have been a big faith on our part to do so too. But nevertheless, God did not send Elijah to the palace in Zarephath or the house of the wealthy in Zarephath, but to a widow who was poor in every sense of the word. Now I keep reminding us that a lot of time we say we are poor, and that's a relative term, because a millionaire is poor compared to a billionaire, you know, and so on and so forth. But in true sense of the word poor, we don't, most of us in this country don't know what it is. Because when we're talking, when I say that that woman was poor in every sense of the word, that's because she wasn't concerned about how to get around. She was concerned about food. That's what if a person has to, all his or her concern is only food, and don't even know whether they're going to eat that day, that's a poor person. All the other things that we, you know, surround our life with, they really don't come into the picture. But in any case, God did use this woman, this widow, primarily to show his power to provide for his servant in the most unlikely way or in most unlikely place. Of course, you know, there's a side benefit which most people don't seem to realize. There's a side benefit here because, you know, that woman, if you recall, if you read the story, she was preparing that gathering wood to make the last meal. So that after she finished, she just wait until death comes, because she'll starve to death. But by the Lord sending Elijah, that woman had food throughout the time of the famine. Did you notice what it is? What it is, if the Lord chooses you to use you to support a ministry or a minister or whatever, you must continue to do that, because your assets or things that you own or have may be actually tied to that individual or organization. And if you think that, well, I don't want to do that anymore, well, you just watch what the Lord will do. But this woman had nothing. But because the Lord chose her to be the instrument to sustain a prophet, it was to her own benefit. Because had she refused, as when Elijah said, go get me water and get me food, as she said, well, I understand you're a man of God, but I can't take my chances, yeah? Give you the last meal we have. Has she done that? Who knows what the story will have been. But anyway, we know that she couldn't have done that. See, that's the thing that sometimes we seem to forget. If God chooses you to do something, You can't get around it. You can try and make yourself a little bit miserable, but you don't get around it. Whatever it is, His will that must be done, you're going to do it. So God knew that all Elijah needed was food and shelter. And He provided these through this widow. He knows what every pastor or evangelist needs. So He leads each to the location where he will meet the need of as the pastor or the evangelist functions. That is the Lord's responsibility. Now we should be clear though that we're not saying that a pastor should never leave a church. That's not what we're explaining or teaching. There comes a time that he might leave a given church because the Lord's ministry for him at that location has ended. And when that happens, he must move. So in this case, there is no reason for him to remain, because the Lord has a specific time, a specific purpose, and when that is done, the person must move on. So even in the instruction of our Lord, he did not intend for the apostles to remain in a particular house permanently. But at least during the duration, they must be in that house. They can move, they can hop. They can say, well, I smell a better cooking food somewhere on the other side. Well, let me move my residency to that place. No, they got to be where the Lord, the very first place they have gone to. So in any event, the principle remains that a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary should not be greedy. He should be content with what the Lord has provided him. Now, this instruction of Jesus about staying in a house and enjoying hospitality offered to disciples may seem unusual for us who live in the 21st century. This is because, for most part, we have no concept of entertaining those who preach the word of God. Most time people don't realize you need to do that, to entertain those who preach the word of God. But it was not so in the ancient world. The Jewish travelers depended on the hospitality of their fellow Jews as they travel. So it would now be strange that Jesus would give the instruction that assumes hospitality on the part of strangers. In fact, the early Christians practiced this kind of hospitality to ignorant preachers and their fellow believers. It is for this that we have an instruction in the Didache, or what is called the instruction or the teaching of the 12, the Didache. And I've mentioned it several times that even some people think some of the early fathers thought that it should be a part of the scripture, but it's not. Nevertheless, I'm going to quote from it, I think the 12th chapter of that of the Didache. This is what they have to say, the instruction given to the early church about how they deal with those who pass by or who are traveling. Quoting them and reading chapter 12 of the Didache, it reads this way: everyone who comes in the name of the Lord is to be welcomed, but then examine him. You'll find out, for you will have insight what is true and what is false. If the one who comes is merely passing through, assist him as much as you can. But he must not stay with you for more than 2, or if necessary, 3 days. However, if he wishes to settle among you and is a craftsman, let him walk for his living. But if he's not a craftsman, decide according to your own judgment how he shall live among you as a Christian, yet without being idle. See, the early church, I mean, it's because the scripture teaches a whole lot about we cannot tolerate, believers should not tolerate being idle. Then it goes on to say, but if he does not cooperate in this way, then he is treading on Christ. In other words, he is trying to make benefit and in the material sense because he's a believer. So he wants to more or less depend on others when he shouldn't. That's what the Didache had to say. So he said, beware of such people. So end of the reading from the Didache, chapter 12. So you see that it's a part of the Christian mentality of the early church to be able to help those traveling, especially the preachers and fellow believers going from one place to the next. Now the point though is that there's nothing unusual in the ancient world to count on the hospitality of a total stranger, as we say, especially if one was a preacher of God's word. They didn't have to worry, all they need to do, go wherever, identify themselves as such, and as the congregation or believers in that area were supposed to take care of that person. Now it is of course our contention that the primary instruction that the Lord has given to the disciples here, which applies to pastors, is that they must be careful to avoid greed. That's the primary instruction. But that's not all. The instruction speaks to the life of contentment. A pastor should be content with the Lord's provisions for him. Now this requirement of course is applicable to all believers who should learn to be or to live a life of content. We should learn that that's very important in our life. And it turned out that when I prepared this, I didn't know it was going to fall in this season of the year where people are going to get themselves crazy and run in there and overload themselves with death because they are not content with what they have. They must have this, must have that, even though it's not necessary. Now, if you don't believe it, all I want to, some of you just empty your closet with all those unnecessary things or toys or whatever. Just look at them and see what sometimes you can really say, what's a waste of money? What's all that for? They turn out, make somebody better? You say, yeah, I did, but I doubt it. So the point, though, is what this passage is telling is this idea of being content. And I want to challenge all of us to be slim spiritually. I'm not talking about slimming your body. Slimming spiritually. Being slim in the sense of trim out all the fats. By fats, I mean everything that distracts you from your spiritual life. And remain trim. And see how you feel. And see what you discover about your relationship with the Lord. So, our Lord in saying this is that people should learn not to be greedy, want this, want that, and that we all should learn to live, to be content with our lives. Be content with your life. That means you be content with your husband, be content with your wife, your children, whatever it is, be content with it. It doesn't matter what the other person has or what the other husband looks like or what the other husband has or what the other wife has or doesn't have. It's irrelevant to you. You must be content with what the Lord has provided you if you believe the Lord provided it. Now, of course, having said this though, you know, it's always very important because sometimes some of us hear one part of the teaching and run with it and then get the other full picture. In this particular case, you should be careful to understand that I'm not saying to you that you should never seek to improve your economic situation. I'm never saying that. There's nothing wrong with seeking to improve your economic condition. But the whole problem is in the process of doing so. During your process of trying to increase your economic situation, you should not be greedy. There is a difference between seeking to improve one's economic situation and being content. There's a difference. And it is very simple. If you are content, you will seek to improve your economic situation, not at the expense of your spiritual life. This is what I say, very simple. That's how you will know whether you're actually going for greed or whether you're trying to improve yourself, not because you are more contented with your life, but because you feel the Lord has given you the ability to excel and be more successful in your material endeavors. But the only thing, the way you measure it, is to see if you pursue that at the expense of your spiritual life or at the expense of the word of God, then that's a sign of not being content. Because you see, if you are content, you will not worry about success or failure. You give it your best. But it doesn't drag you down, because if you get it, whatever it is that you want to improve yourself with, if you get it, then great. If you don't get it, it doesn't matter to you, because you're content. So if the Lord, when the Lord wants to move you to the next level of enjoying the material prosperity, He will do that for you. Therefore, we are not saying you should never strive to improve your life. You should do so, but guide against the spirit of greed. Guide against not being content, which you measure by the impact of your process of improving yourself on your spiritual life. If it affects you adversely, then that shows that you're not being content with your life. So that brings me to the third mode of operation. Third, anyone involved in preaching and teaching ministry should never be discouraged because of rejection of his message. It is a fact of life with respect to teachers of God's word that some will accept his message and others will reject it. Now, even in this congregation, don't kid yourself. I know that not everyone accepts some of the things I teach. I know that. It doesn't bother me, but I know I give you the truth. You reject it at your own peril. I don't care in that respect, because I can't do anything about it. But to think that I don't know that some people don't believe some of the things I teach, you must be kidding. I know that. But it doesn't bother me, because of what this principle I'm explaining here. And furthermore, there is another thing that I think about. When it is time to pay the piper, I'm not going to hurt with you. The most I can do is be compassionate. Or explain things and say, well, I told you so, but now it's this way. You just have to live with it. And I encourage you as much as I can. But in terms of the actual pain, I'm not going to be a part of it. Neither is anyone who has told you anything about truth and you rejected it will be a part of it. All they can do is empathize or sympathize with you. But the fact is that if you are involved in teaching truth, don't be discouraged because people reject what you teach them. Now, if his message, if a pastor's or a teacher's message is rejected and he had to leave, he must do so quietly, allowing God to deal with that group. Now, it is this instruction that is implied in what Jesus said to the 12 in Luke 9 verse 5. Because he says, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. That's what the Lord says. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Now, the conditional clause, if people do not welcome you, implies the possibility that some people will not welcome the 12. Of course, not welcoming them really means rejection of the message that they bring. So, when a group or a local church rejects a pastor or a teacher of God's word, the people of that group are not really rejecting the person, but his message that God has given to him. So here is an encouragement for every teacher of God's word. Whenever his message is rejected, he should not take it in a personal way. Rather, he should recognize that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that has been rejected, as the Lord indicates when he sent other disciples in preaching and healing ministry. He told them that when they reject your teaching, don't worry, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. This according to Luke, since you have chapter 10 verse 16. Look at Luke 10 verse 16. This is what our Lord tells his disciples, which is in conformity with the principle that we'll be expanding, that a teacher of the word of God, when he is rejected, don't take it personal. He says here, Luke 10:16, he who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you, rejects me. But he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Now, having stated that the rejection of the preacher or teacher's message is a rejection of the word of God, let me then caution that every preacher or every teacher of the word should be sure that what the people reject is God's message. That's what he should be sure of. In other words, a pastor must ensure that the message he gives is God's message in the modern language, not his philosophy or his biases, but God's message derived from his word. This is why I endeavor every principle, every truth I communicate to you, to show you the message where it comes from. That it comes from the word of God, a little bit tailored towards those who live at the present time. Now, Jesus did not instruct the 12 to play with those who reject them. Instead, they are to live quietly. But they should do so in complete disassociation with the people, as indicated by the instruction of verse 5. Go back to where we're studying in Luke 9. Again, that Allah says, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Now, the shaking off of dust from someone's feet is a well-known custom or practice at this time among the Jews. Now, a rabbi or a pious Jew who had traveled to a Gentile land will, before entering Jewish land, shake off the dust from his feet. Now, in so doing, believed that he has shaken off any defilement of the pagan world, so to say. So, once they read the boundary, like we'll say, oh, you see that line, this is Jasper County line, and you came from Jones County, and then they rejected the word, you just, before you enter that county line, you clap, raise your sandals in the ancient world and shake it before you cross the line. That's the way these things went up. So therefore then, to shake off the dust from one's feet after leaving a town was to show a total disassociation with the town. Now that will indicate that the people have rejected truth and so subject themselves to divine judgment. Furthermore, it will symbolize that such a town is no different from a pagan city. Because these disciples, you remember, they are going to preach among the Jews. So if a particular town rejects them, or in effect, the Lord is saying, consider them as pagan city. This is the implication that such a city has rejected the Messiah, and so the disciples are not to have anything to do with those Jews. Now, so that brings us to now to our final principle or truth of this section that we're studying, Luke 9, 1 through 6. And it is that once it is clear to any believer that he has responsibility of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he must immediately seek to carry it out. This is particularly important among believers who have the gift of communication of God's word. Once a person knows for certain that he has a gift of teaching or evangelizing, he should endeavor, after the necessary preparation, to seek to complete the task. Now, this is precisely what the 12 did once they received the instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we now read in verse 6. It says, so they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now, Luke did not provide any more details as to what the 12 did, except to report that they accomplished what they were sent to do. The application of the completion of their task is that those who are pastors or evangelists or missionaries should labor hard to preach the word. They should also strive to provide help as is possible, as much as possible, to those they preach the word of God to. In fact, we as a local congregation should be conscious that we have that responsibility of preaching the gospel, but also that we have the responsibility of helping those who respond, especially if they are poor, by meeting some of their physical needs as the Lord provides and directs. This is what our Lord intended for us to get from Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. So, I think it's time for us to take a break, and after that, we'll continue in the next section.